This afternoon is the fifth class in our ongoing series, which I've entitled Dispensationalism 101, An Examination and Critique. And I do apologize, especially for the Sociers, that time will not permit any kind of review of what we did 2 weeks ago. I've got a lot of ground to cover, and there are several lengthy scripture passages that we're going to be looking at, so I'm just going to move right in for the lesson today. 2 weeks ago, I left off with Hal Lindsey's statement that he didn't find any evidence to prove that the church, in its unique sense as the body of Christ, was anywhere revealed in the Old Testament. Now, this issue of the supposed silence of the Old Testament with regard to the church age is exceedingly important to the dispensationalist, and that's what we're going to take a look at this afternoon. Now remember, Mr. Lindsey said, and I quote, "It's very important to stress that the church in the economy of grace was necessarily a mystery," meaning totally unknown, "hidden in God from all economies past. Therefore, the church must be completely removed before God can finish dealing with Israel as a distinct program. If the Old Testament is completely silent, as the dispensationalists claim, regarding the present church age, then in their minds, it sort of proves de facto that God's program or plan of redemption is centered around Israel. Now, the question we would have for Mr. Lindsey is, why was the church necessarily a mystery, hidden in God from all economies past? And his answer? It had to be. Or there simply could not have been a bona fide offer of the promised messianic kingdom to the Israelites. Now the words "it had to be" reveal that Mr. Lindsey's conviction on this matter is rooted in a theological presupposition rather than an exegetical examination. And Mr. Lindsey goes on to say, no Israelite would have taken Jesus' offer of an imminent kingdom seriously if an alternate plan had already been revealed and understood in the Old Testament. So you see, in the mind of the dispensationalist, it's this either or. It's either Israel or an alternate plan. And because of their theological presuppositions, they can't conceive of God having one grand redemptive plan with progressing stages. No, for them, it's two completely separate plans which make it impossible for God to work with both at the same time. Thus, the reason for the evacuation of the church at the rapture. Now, according to dispensationalists, God's primary plan of redemption concerns the Jews and Israel. And if the Jews had accepted Jesus' offer of a messianic kingdom, there would have been no church. There would have been no reason for the church. Professor Ryrie says the church age is not seen in God's program for Israel. It's an intercalation. The word intercalation simply means to insert between existing elements. So in the mind of the dispensationalist, the church, at the very least, is an interruption in God's primary plan, which is why it's called a parenthesis. Now, before we take up the third and most important distinguishing feature, that being the radical separation between Israel and the church, which, Lord willing, we will do next week, we need to respond to this assertion of the dispensationalists that the church was completely unknown and unrevealed in the Old Testament. Is that really the case? J. Dwight Pentecost makes the following statement. It has been illustrated how this whole age, speaking of the church age, existed in the mind of God without ever having been revealed in the Old Testament. The church is a mystery unrevealed in the Old Testament. Charles Ryrie says, the church is a mystery in the sense that it was completely unrevealed in the Old Testament and now revealed in the New Testament. And then listen to this statement by Lewis Berry Schaeffer. Lewis Berry Schaeffer says, the first prediction relative to the true church was uttered by Christ, being recorded in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the dispensationalists dogmatically assert that no prophetical statement made by any prophet of the Old Testament ever had anything to do or ever had any reference to the church. According to dispensationalists, the very first prediction relative to the church was not made by any prophet, but made by Christ himself. Now, the question that we need to ask is, can this assertion be supported from the Scriptures? And I think not. And in my refutation of the dispensationalist claim, I simply want to make two propositions, and those propositions are there on your handout, and then we're going to take a look at some Scriptures. First proposition, first point, the Old Testament prophecies of a promised new covenant made to Israel in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 find their fulfillment in the church and not in some future millennial kingdom age. And the second proposition is this. The Old Testament prophecies concerning the broader effects which flow from this new covenant relationship also find their fulfillment in the church. Now, as I said, I do have several passages that we will be considering this afternoon. I'll be reading a few, and then I've asked some of the men to read the others. So first, I would like to ask you to turn to a very important passage, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 is, of course, the classic passage regarding the promise of a new covenant. It's a very, very important passage. And Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." All right, dispensationalists dogmatically assert that the proper fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies of a promised new covenant are to be identified with God's blessing on Israel in the millennium. Lewis Berry Schaefer says, and I quote, "that the Christian now inherits the distinctive Jewish promises is not taught in Scripture." And what we just read in Jeremiah 31 is a big part of those distinctive Jewish promises, because the recipients of those promises were specifically identified as the house of Israel and the house of Judah. J. Dwight Pentecost says, "Since the church today is composed of both Jews and Gentiles without national distinction, it would be impossible for the church to fulfill God's promises made exclusively to the nation of Israel." And then Charles Ryrie says, "The church is not fulfilling in any sense the promises made to Israel." Well, what saith the Scripture? And brethren, I believe the book of Hebrews, particularly chapters 8 through 10, is devastating to the dispensationalist position of affirming that Jeremiah 31 has its fulfillment in a distinctly Jewish millennial age. So I would like the two men who have the Hebrews 8 passage and the Hebrews 10 passage to read those passages, and please read it so we can all hear. So who has the Hebrews 8 passage? Marcus, you want to read that for me, please?
Hebrews 8:6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear.
Thanks. And Bert, did you have the
yes.
Hebrews 10 passage?
Hebrews 10, starting at verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin.
Two very powerful passages. Now, you don't need a master's degree in theology to see that in those two passages, which were just read in your hearing, the content of Jeremiah 31 in its totality is applied to the church. I mean, there's not even a hint of an allusion to some future Jewish fulfillment in a millennial kingdom age. And that raises a question. Why would the writer of Hebrews, who himself, a scholarly Jew, naturally, if I could use that word, why would the writer of Hebrews naturally or matter-of-factly apply those supposed distinctly Jewish promises to the church? I mean, why would he do that? Doesn't he know that those promises belong exclusively to Israel? Now, whether or not the Apostle Paul is the author of Hebrews will remain unknown until the Lord returns, but there is no doubt whatsoever that the author of Hebrews, whoever he was both scholarly and eloquent in his use of words. So, why would a Jew of such stature seemingly misread or misinterpret Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 by applying them to the church, when in reality they supposedly belong exclusively to national Israel? And the answer is very simply because of the one who is the appointed mediator of the new covenant, namely Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews understood well what the disciples on the road to Emmaus had explained to them by the risen Christ, that beginning with Moses and all through the prophets, Jesus expounded to them all things concerning himself. And not only are we told the nature of the new covenant in Hebrews, but we are also told when and to whom this new covenant administration becomes effective. If you're still in Hebrews, Hebrews 10, 12, and 13 says, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So from the time the sacrifice of Christ was finished, as he said it was, from that time the new covenant was in force, waiting until the day when all his enemies would be made his footstool. Now if you look at verse 15, in chapter 10, you know, often in Scripture you'll run across those gems of truth that frequently we just gloss over, but often are pregnant with meaning. Verse 15, And the Holy Spirit also witnesses. Now, to whom? To whom here is the Holy Spirit witnessing in this passage? Who's he witnessing to? To us, right, to us. And who are the us? It's the hearer, it's his immediate audience, the church, and it's to the church of Christ down through the ages. So, and the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after he said before, and then the quote from Jeremiah 31, this is the new covenant that I will make with them. So you see what's happening in this passage? The Holy Spirit in verse 15 is making a divine connection between the them of Jeremiah 31, which refers to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and the us, which obviously refers to the Christians to whom he was writing. I mean, it's unmistakably clear that the Holy Spirit in this passage positively identifies the people to whom these promises belong. They belong to the true Israel of God, the Christian church made up of both Jew and Gentile. Now, two more passages. The Ezekiel 36 passage and the 2 Corinthians passage, and the two men that have those read those respectively.
Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore saying to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules.
And the 2 Corinthians passage?
Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need a summary of letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you know that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
That was 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 6. So, you see, another divine connection is here. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul obviously uses language drawn from that new covenant imagery in Ezekiel 36, which Don just read, where the prophet foretells a time when God would establish a new and better covenant, in that instead of writing his law on tablets of stone, he would write his statutes on the inward man, on new hearts, or as the apostle says in verse 3, on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. Well, the divine connection here is not that not just that Paul makes reference to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, it's that he boldly asserts that he has been made a minister, an agent, if you will, of that new covenant. Now, I submit that this is no small problem for the dispensationalists. Why? Well, the dispensationists claim that Paul was preeminently the primary agent in the dispensation of grace in the church. But here Paul identifies himself as a minister of the new covenant, which supposedly belongs exclusively to national Israel. Now, if God can't work with Israel and the church at the same time, then Paul most certainly can't. Nowhere in the book of Hebrews, or anywhere in the New Testament for that matter, are we given any indication that we are to look for a future fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 in some distinctly Jewish millennial kingdom. Nor are we given any indication that there is even a dual fulfillment intended. That is, some partial fulfillment in the church and a more fully realized fulfillment in national Israel in a future millennial kingdom. Dr. W.A. Criswell, whose shoes I'm not worthy to shine, says in his study Bible, speaking of Hebrews 8:6, and this is his comment on Hebrews 8:6, and I quote, "The new covenant has a dual fulfillment. Believers of the present age receive the benefits of the covenant, but the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant awaits the millennial age when it will be realized in Israel." Now, brethren, with all due respect to this great man of God, I believe he's wrong. I believe he is allowing his theological presuppositions to govern his understanding of the text. He is not allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. The church is not merely receiving some of the benefits of the new covenant, like the Syrophoenician woman did in receiving some of the crumbs that fell from the master's table. No, no. Because of the church's union with Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, she does not merely receive some of the benefits of the new covenant. She actually becomes a partaker of the new covenant as heirs and recipients of the promise. Furthermore, and this is very important, all that comes to the church in this age, according to Hebrews 8 through 10, is set forth as being antitypical. Now, what do I mean when I say antitypical? When you hear the words antitype, what does that mean? Exactly, exactly. So it means that the New Testament church is the reality to which the Old Testament types pointed. The shadows have been abolished, they've been done away. Now, a return to a literal temple in a literal Jerusalem with a literal priesthood offering literal sacrifices, even if they are commemorative rather than propitiatory, is a return to the shadows, and as such reverses the biblical pattern by making the type of greater significance than the antitype. Now, I have an outstanding quote that I have reproduced on the back of your handout by Dr. Bernard Ram from his scholarly work, Protestant Biblical Interpretation. And this quote is so good that if any of you have a file someplace where you're accumulating dispensational information, this quote is worth keeping. So listen to these cogent points made by Dr. Ram on the subject. In Hebrews 8, the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The strict literalists, and he's referring, of course, to dispensationalists, the strict literalists insist this means Israel and Judah and not the church. For if it meant the church, we would have an unequivocal instance in which Israel is spoken to when the church is meant, where the church is meant, and the essential distinction between Israel and the church would be obliterated. And then he gives 5 points. The following is to be noted. Point number one, the new covenant is one of the several items discussed in Hebrews, all of which are now realized in the church in the present age. That Christ is our Moses, our Aaron, our sacrifice, the strict literalists readily admit. To isolate the new covenant and forward it to the millennium is to disrupt the entire structure of Hebrews. Secondly, the writer of Hebrews applies the new covenant to Christian experience in Hebrews 10:15-17. If the new covenant belongs to Israel alone, and that during the millennium, then the writer of Hebrews has erred in applying it to present Christian experience. And remember, Dr. Criswell says that we are receiving some of the benefits of the covenant, but its fulfillment awaits a future age. Well, this is a great point by Dr. Ram. To say that we are under the benefits of the covenant without actually being under the covenant is to clandestinely admit what is boldly denied. Point number 3. The multiplication of covenants becomes confusing. When our Lord initiated the Lord's table, he mentioned the new covenant. Dispensationalists observe the Lord's table and must so admit that some new covenant is now in effect, but deny that the new covenant of the Lord's table is the same as the new covenant of Hebrews 8. And thus we have two new covenants. 4. The terms of the new covenant are distinctly Christian, and that is why they are applied to Christians in Hebrews 10. Yet to strict literalists, the millennial age is an age of the restitution of law. But the very wording of the new covenant is so clear at this point, it is declared that it will not be like the covenant made at Mount Sinai. And fifth, and here Dr. Ram is applying some of his logic, and it's just a powerful point. The context of the passage, he's talking about Hebrews 8, the context of the passage associates the mediatorial office of Christ with the new covenant. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and this is speaking of his present work as mediator. If his mediatorship is present, the covenant which he founded and upon which his mediatorship is based is also present. To remove the covenant from its present operation is thereby to remove the grounds of the mediatorship of Christ. And strict literalists who would push the new covenant onto the millennium have not calculated properly with the implications of such an interpretation upon Hebrews 8:6. In short, the only consistency in Hebrews is to admit either that all items refer to the Jews during the millennium or that all pertain to the Christian dispensation. But no interpreter would dare remove the precious truths of Hebrews in toto from the Christian church and make them valid only for the millennium. We are compelled to believe that the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah spoke of Israel and Judah as typical of the New Testament people. Just a powerful quote from Dr. Rand. Now, another minor point of emphasis is also worth noting here. The future hope of Abraham and those of like faith was not the physical piece of geography known as Palestine or in the restoration of an old Jewish order. Hebrews 11, verses 15 and 16 says, "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." You see, their hope was in a new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, not in a restored old Jewish order. All right, hopefully we have demonstrated from the scriptures that the validity of point one, Old Testament prophecies of a promised new covenant made to Israel in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, find their fulfillment in the church and not in some future millennial kingdom age. Now for point two. The Old Testament prophecies concerning the broader effects which flow from this covenant, new covenant relationship also find their fulfillment in the church. Did I give someone the Joel passage? I didn't assign the Joel passage. Okay. I'll read Joel 28, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." All right. Nowhere in these verses is the new covenant specifically mentioned. Yet, without question, the things that Joel is predicting speak of a time future to the covenant under which he was living pointing to a time when God would do something new. So the question is, how does a dispensationalist like Charles Ryrie interpret those verses in Joel? This is what he says in his study Bible concerning Joel's prophecy. And the key word in Joel's prophecy for Dr. Ryrie is the word afterward. So listen to what he says. "Afterward," meaning after Israel's future repentance and restoration in connection with the second advent of Christ, as witnessed by the portents of verse 30, "the Holy Spirit will then be poured out on all classes in Israel." Well, what saith the Scriptures? And that brings us to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And AJ, you have those verses, I think.
"When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were filled, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful words of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mockingly said, "They are full of new wine."
All right, that was Acts 2, 1 through 13. So here we have the record of all those remarkable things that were happening with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now clearly, the multitude doesn't know what to make of it. In verse 12 it says, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean?" Now in the midst of all this confusion, in verse 14, Peter stands up, he raises his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32. So you see what's happening? Here in Acts 2, you have some of those broader effects which flow from this new covenant relationship, and the people don't know what to make of it. And Peter stands up with all of his apostolic authority and declares, this is what Joel was talking about. What you're seeing right now is what the prophet said would come to pass. And brethren, I ask you, what could be better than to have an inspired, infallible interpretation of an Old Testament prophecy? And one more example, and you don't need to turn there, but in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, the prophet, speaking of a future restoration of Israel, says this, "On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing." Now again, how does the classic dispensationalist understand this prophecy of Amos? When the prophet says on that day or in that day, what does he mean? Well, Charles Ryrie, again in his study Bible, believes that Amos is referring to, and I quote, "the aspect of the day of the Lord known as the millennium. The tabernacle of David, the dynasty of David, though humbled for a time, will be instated to rule all over the world." And W.A. Criswell, in his study Bible, says, "Amos said specifically that there was to be one final return of the Hebrews from exile, never to be followed by another exile." Listen, the hope here envisioned is a millennial hope when Israel's tabernacle of David is restored. Now we need to ask once more, does the Scripture agree? Or perhaps should I say, do these dispensationalists agree with how the Scripture interprets the prophecy of Amos? So please turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, and I'm going to be reading verses 5 through 17. And of course, here in this chapter, we have the record of the account of the Jerusalem Council. And do you remember the issue that was the catalyst to convene this council? What was the issue? Circumcision, right? Circumcision of the Gentiles. So beginning in verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on their necks, on the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered and said, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophet agree, as it is written. And then James, what does he quote? He quotes the prophecy of Amos. After this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Now I don't know how the Holy Spirit could have made it any clearer. And I hope you're beginning to appreciate how a prior commitment to a theological position can dispose even well-meaning Christians to refuse to see what the Bible itself makes so clear. I'm just going to insert a little interesting incident here in the life of Pastor Al Martin. In one of Pastor Martin's lectures, he tells the story that when he was in Bible college, he happened to be in a hermeneutics class. And by his own admission, he, that is Pastor Martin, was as green as he could be. I mean, he didn't understand a thing about dispensationalism. And the professor was dealing with this passage, this Acts 15 passage and the Amos passage, in classic dispensational fashion. And Pastor Martin raised his hand by asking him about this very thing. And Pastor Martin said that the hermeneutics professor was an honest man. He was a humble man. He was a sincere man. And he said to Pastor Martin, and these were Pastor Martin's exact quotes, he said, Frankly, Albert, I don't understand the hermeneutics of the apostle. And the reason that the professor was not able to understand the hermeneutics of the apostle is because his theological presuppositions wouldn't allow him to embrace the clear meaning of the text. Now, one last scripture verse, just to put an exclamation point to the passages we've already considered, and that's in Acts chapter 3, verse 24. Another very important passage. One verse, but it says so much. So listen to this declaration again by the mouth of the Apostle Peter. Yes, and all the prophets, in the case you didn't get all, he wanted to qualify it, from Samuel and those who follow, and just in case you didn't get it, as many as have spoken have also foretold the future Jewish millennial kingdom. Right? And all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken have foretold these days. Dispensationalists want to claim that the prophets weren't speaking of anything that was happening during this period. But here you have these unequivocal portions of Scripture which say in no uncertain terms that the prophets themselves foretold what was then taking place in the book of Acts and is true for the whole church age. So much for the church being a mystery, totally unknown in all economies past. Well, I trust we've seen from the Scriptures that the dispensationalist assertion that the church was necessarily a mystery in all economies past simply will not stand up to the scrutiny of the Word of God. First, we see clearly that all those Old Testament prophecies of a promised new covenant made to Israel in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 find their fulfillment not in some future Jewish millennial kingdom age, but find their fulfillment in the church. And then secondly, we also see from Joel, from Amos, that the prophecies concerning the broader effects which flow from this new covenant relationship also find their fulfillment in the church. All right, at the beginning of the class, I made the statement that according to dispensationalists, God's primary plan of redemption concerns the Jews and Israel. And if the Jews had accepted Jesus' offer of a messianic kingdom, there would have been no church. And that brings us to consider exactly what this promised messianic kingdom consisted of. Remember, in his book, The Rapture, Mr. Lindsay wrote, "The fact remains that all Old Testament prophecies about Gentiles picture them in a subordinate role to the Jew in the Messianic kingdom. There is justification for the old rabbinic teaching of Jewish supremacy in the millennial kingdom." And as I pointed out in a previous class, this old rabbinic teaching simply stated that the Messianic kingdom the Jews were looking for was to be essentially political in nature, that is, that the Messiah would put all the enemies of Israel under their feet and once again establish the Jews and Judaism in a position of world preeminence. When I said Judaism, I don't mean Old Testament Judaism without Christ. This precisely, say the dispensationalists, is the type of kingdom Jesus came to offer the Israelites at his first advent. Now, before we go any further, let me underscore again that the dispensationalists make a sharp division between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. This is yet another application of rightly dividing the word of truth. According to Mr. Schofield in his reference Bible, the kingdom of heaven is distinctly Jewish, messianic, and Davidic. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that was promised to David, and it's precisely this kingdom that John the Baptist came to preach. Now, as good Bereans, I'm sure you're thinking, what biblical support can the dispensationalists appeal to in making such a sharp division between these two terms, when the vast, overwhelming view in the history of the church is that these terms are synonymous? They mean the same thing. They're used interchangeably. Well, here's their reason. As you know, these two terms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, are used frequently throughout the four Gospels. 84 times to be exact. 65 of those 84 times, they're confined to two Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. One Jewish author and one a Gentile author. The phrase the kingdom of heaven is used 32 times and it is used exclusively by Matthew. No other Gospel writer uses that term. Uses the term the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, on the other hand, is predominantly used by Luke, 33 times to be exact. Matthew uses the phrase the kingdom of God 3 times, John 2, and Mark 14 times. Remember what Mr. Schofield said about 2 Timothy 2:15. The word of truth then has right divisions, and it must be evident that as one cannot be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed without observing them, so any study of that word which ignores those divisions must be in large measureless profitless and confusing. So, Mr. Schofield, armed with this hermeneutic, becomes a dispensational Sherlock Holmes looking for those right divisions, and here he's found another one. Matthew, the Jewish author, writing to a largely Jewish audience, exclusively uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven. And Luke, the Gentile author, writing to a Gentile audience, predominantly uses the phrase, the kingdom of God. Ergo. So, all those who follow in his train conclude that the gospel writers must have been referring to two separate things. The kingdom of heaven is something for the Jews, and the kingdom of God is something for everyone else. And what's more, to each of these separate and distinct categories is attached the word gospel. The gospel of the kingdom belongs to the kingdom of heaven. And the gospel of the grace of God belongs to the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God are not the same thing. The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that the promised kingdom of the Old Testament will usher in the millennial reign and will be distinctly Jewish, with the land occupied, the throne of David established again, the temple rebuilt, the priesthood restored, even the sacrificial institute system reinstituted. And the only difference between the sacrifices in the Old Testament and those offered during the millennial kingdom is that the sacrifices offered in the millennial period are just commemorative. They're not in any way propitiatory. The gospel of the grace of God, on the other hand, which is connected to the kingdom of God, is more universal in scope, reaching beyond the bounds of national Israel, and according to Mr. Schofield, can only be entered into by the new birth. So, you begin to see, and we're going to be covering this later, but you can begin to see developing these two separate and distinct redemptive communities. You have the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. You have an earthly people with literal promises involving a physical lineage belonging to the kingdom of heaven. And you have a spiritual people with spiritual promises belonging to the kingdom of God. Now, I realize this is a little confusing, but the gospel of the kingdom is equated with the kingdom of heaven, which is distinctly Jewish, millennial, Davidic. And the gospel of the grace of God is equated with the kingdom of God. And it's fascinating to me. It's fascinating to me to see how literally minded dispensationalists can read into certain Old Testament narrative passages alluding to these two separate redemptive communities. For instance, do you remember when God entered into the covenant with Abraham? That he promised Abraham that his descendants were going to be as the stars of the heavens and the sands of the sea? Well, there are dispensationalists who see that promise of a foreshadowing of these two redemptive communities. The stars of heaven represent the heavenly people with heavenly objectives, and the sands of the sea represent earthly people with earthly objectives. Now, in contrast with the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God is the good news that Jesus died and was buried and rose again to save sinners. And the only responsibility of man during this period is to accept the free gift of righteousness which God offers to all. Keep in mind, in this parenthesis period, this dispensation of grace, where the gospel of grace of God is preached, is not technically a kingdom per se, simply because in this parenthesis period, Christ has not yet assumed his kingly office, his kingly role. The crowning of Jesus as king will take place at the millennium. Now, follow me. If during this church age period you have no king, Christ is not king yet, then what logically follows? You have no law. If there are no law demands, no duty during this period, and that's how the dispensationalist understands Romans 6 as not being under law, then the conclusion is that submission and obedience are not required. They are not part of the gospel of the grace of God. And we're going to cover this in more detail when we get to the practical implications. But it's important to point out that here the dispensationalists make another exceedingly crucial division between the saviorhood and the kingship or lordship of Christ. And brethren, there's nothing more important to our understanding of the doctrine of salvation in this matter of the lordship of Christ, which, as I said, we'll be taking up in 2 weeks. Now, and I'm almost through. The gospel of the kingdom is what John the Baptist preached, and it is what Jesus himself preached before the Jews rejected him. When it became clear to Jesus that the Jews were going to reject him, then Jesus began preaching a different gospel. The gospel of the grace of God. And even though he did preach the gospel of grace, he wasn't the primary agent through whom that gospel was fully revealed. That was left for the Apostle Paul. Now, I submit to you that if the gospel of the kingdom is what Jesus came to preach and is what Jesus came to offer, the Jews would have never rejected him. They would have been all too eager to put him on the throne. In fact, remember, in John 6:15, the Jews wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. But what does the text say? Text says, Jesus, perceiving what they wanted to do, he departed from them. You see, the dispensationalists claim that the Jews rejected the messianic kingdom. But in fact, in John 6:15, it was the Messiah who rejected their Judaistic notion of a kingdom. And as I've already stated, this whole issue of a promised messianic kingdom for the dispensationalist hinges on or is based upon the grand supposition that according to the flesh, that is the natural Jews, that that they are the rightful heirs of the promises made to Abraham. If that assumption is correct, then as the dispensationalists claim, God's primary concern is with national Israel. And any kingdom, whatever we conceive that kingdom to be, must be thought of primarily in terms of restoring or giving to the Jews what is rightfully theirs. If, on the other hand, the natural Jew and Israel as a national entity are not the rightful heirs to Abraham's legacy, as we believe, then Christ would have never offered national Israel any kind of a kingdom. So, the all-important question here is, who are, according to the Bible, who are the rightful heirs? Who are the God-intended beneficiaries of the promises made to Abraham? Who really is the true Israel of God? Or does the Bible teach that there are two Israels of God? One earthly and one physical, and one spiritual and one temporal Israel. That's the important question, and that's, Lord willing, what we will take up next week. Who are the rightful heirs according to the promise? And so with that, let's conclude, and then if there's any discussion, we still have a few minutes left after that. We'll take that up then. Okay, so let's pray. Our Father and our God, we never tire of thanking you for the sacred deposit of your truth that you've given to us in the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the treasure that we have in them. And we thank you that we will spend eternity plummeting the depths, even of the things that you have revealed to us. And we pray that as a church and as individuals, that we would be good Bereans, that we would do our homework, that we would search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so, and that our lives as individual Christians and as a church would be established solidly on the revelation which you have given to us. We thank you for all of the promises that have been made to your church in Christ that are yea and amen, and for our blessed Savior and of his promised coming and of his substitutionary atonement. We give you thanks and praise, and we ask that you receive both through his blessed name. Amen.